Have faith in God. Have faith in God. That is such a simple statement, isn't it? And really, in so many ways, it sums up the Christian faith. Have faith in God. And when we're sitting here in the comfort of a beautiful winter morning with all the heating and the cozy chairs that we have and with your belly full of coffee and anticipation of soup, it's easy to have faith in God, right? But when you get out there and you face the rigors of school and academia and the pressures of family and the health issues that come as you age, having faith in God is a real challenge. It is a daily challenge, if not an hourly challenge, right? Have faith in God. Well, that is a command today as we look at this passage in Mark chapter 11 that Jesus gives to his disciples. And then he follows it with some teaching about prayer, a way that we access that faith. So as we look at this passage today, we want to look at what does it mean? At least, I mean, this could be a sermon series of 15 sermons, have faith in God. But we want to look at least in terms of the context of what Jesus is dealing with. What does it mean to have faith in God? And as we look at it, I turned to the people that I think probably showed the greatest faith, of at least of a generation of Christians, of anyone I know, and that is the Puritans. They had a very difficult time preaching the truth in the very dark world. They endured the English Civil War. They endured the difficulties of carving out a nation in the wilderness here in America. They had a high infant mortality rate, and the list just goes on. And yet you read their writings and you realize these people had faith in God. So I want to go to school on the Puritans while looking at the command of Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 11, verses 22 through 26 today. And my hope is that you will emerge having a greater faith in God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do turn to you in faith and just pray, God, that you would bolster our weak faith. Theoretically, we get it. We really understand the importance of faith. And that needs to be something that we devote our lives to. And yet, when the moment comes and we're fatigued and we're discouraged and we're overwhelmed or we're angry or whatever it might be, perhaps there's no greater, more difficult commandment to obey than to have faith in God. Help us to go to school on you. Help us to go to school on those who have gone before us, and help us to have faith in God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. John Boyce, the Puritan, said this: faith is the soul's ear. It's the soul's ear. It is that thing that penetrates within us and makes us who we are. And what we find here in our passage today, as we're looking again back at Mark chapter 11, verse 22 through 26, is this event occurs right after the cursing of the fig tree. And where Jesus was leveling a curse, basically was demonstrating a parable in the curse of the fig tree, and then, in a sense, cursed the temple and the worship of the Hebrews at the time because of the apostasy, because of the hypocrisy, because of the lack of love, because of the legalism of that tradition. And as the fig tree died, so did that temple die. It was destroyed some 40 years after this. But let me read the verse in its entirety, and then we'll look at the various portions of it. We break it down to four different parts. Again, this is Mark chapter 11, verses 22 through 26. God says, Mark writes, "And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive you your transgressions." Again, the context here is it's Wednesday. Wednesday morning of Holy Week, and we're going to be in Holy Week up until the summertime, and they are heading towards Jerusalem. They have just spent the night in Bethany at the home probably of Lazarus and Mary and Martha here, we can pick back up here with verse 20 and 21. As they were passing by in the morning and saw the fig tree withered from the roots up, being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. I think they were probably a little bit alarmed. I mean, they had witnessed the cleansing of the temple, but maybe they didn't connect all the dots. But I think that when they realized that that tree died overnight after Jesus cursed it, it was a little frightening. They saw that God was the arbiter of God, that Jesus was the arbiter of God's justice. And they were realizing the power that was involved with withering a fig tree from the roots up. The quick death of the fig tree showed the divine judgment at the hands of Christ. I mean, it was very sobering, I think, for them. Again, so often their motives are mixed with political ambition. When they see something like that, I think it reminds them just of the power of God. And Jesus sees this as an opportunity to teach a lesson on faith and prayer. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at, again, four components of this verse: a command to have faith in verse 22, an illustration of faith, verses 23, a demonstration of faith in verse 24, and an attitude of faith in verses 25 and 26. So notice this, Jesus, again, with a command to have faith, he says in verse 22, have faith in God. This is an imperative. This is a command. You are to have faith in God. This is not an option. This is basically an essential to even become a Christian or to walk in the Christian life. He's saying you need to trust God. Trusting God is a duty of every creature. It is a duty of all creation to put their faith in a God who is good, who cannot sin, who cannot lie, who is all powerful and all present. So in some ways you would think that's easy, right? It's natural just to trust. You look around the world, you think about how awesome God is. Why wouldn't you trust Him? Well, because we're fallen creatures. And we've gone from the time when Adam and Eve would walk with God in the cool of the morning and just have a one-on-one relationship with Him to living in a fallen world where we tend to hide from God and blame God and impugn God's motives. Jesus here is kind of affirming what the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a what? Rewarder of those who seek him. Now, isn't that interesting? There's a promise of reward. You trust God. You have faith in God. You obey this command, and God is going to reward it. There's nothing wrong with that. But notice, too, when you think about God being a rewarder of those who seek him, what you should realize is the goodness of God. And that's probably one of your biggest challenges, isn't it? When you think about having faith in God, is to not question God's goodness. And the reason why I say that, and I mean, people have different makeup. Maybe you don't ever question God's goodness, but I think most of you do during the difficult times. Is he really as good? Does he really love me? Does he really care about me? Does he really care about the world? Whatever it might be. That's why we have to remember this and just cement this in our mind that we must have faith in God. And that faith in God will bring about obedience. And you never want to get those two turned around. As Thomas Chalmers, the great Scottish divine, said, faith is the starting post of obedience. John Owen, the Puritan, said this, till men have faith in Christ, their best services are but glorious sins. So you don't get to the cross by obedience, but once you've come there, you are to live a life of obedience that expresses the faith that you have in your heart. So what Jesus did, he killed this fig tree. It was a symbol of the judgment to come, but it was also a reminder to the apostles. From years from now, when they are tempted to not trust God, they can remember that withered fig tree and this lesson here on prayer. And what kind of faith should we have? Well, it's faith in God. Faith in of itself is not what we're supposed to focus on. We're supposed to have the object of our faith is faith in God. We do not have faith in faith. And that's what you hear from the world sometimes. You know, you watch one of these Netflix movies or read one of these books and you just have to have faith. Just have to have faith. Well, faith in anything other than God is heresy. That's false religion. You have to have faith in God. John Flavel says here, the soul is the life of the body, faith is the life of the soul, and Christ is the life of faith. Christ is the life of faith. It's a relational thing. You will not get this point if you just come from a purely scientific, rational way. Now, God is scientific. God is rational. But there's a relational quality here that really only the Christian can understand. I want you to think about, again, this is Holy Week, right? And I want to think about the sermons that we've had before and what was going on when they were coming to Jerusalem and that kind of thing. Where did Jesus spend the night before this? In Bethany. Who lived, and what house did he spend the night in? Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Tell me about Mary. You remember? Remember they're making all the preparations, and Martha was worried and bothered about so many things, and she got upset because Mary was just sitting at Jesus' feet. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, why are you so worried? What Mary's doing, it will be told of her. I mean, she's doing the right thing. She is doing the right thing. There's a relational quality there that Martha had also, but she was distracted. But Mary had. She was connected with Christ. She adored Jesus. So when she had to have faith, she didn't question his motives. She didn't question his love. She didn't question his strength. She didn't question his power. She didn't question anything, whether he's awake. She just adored Jesus and stayed at his feet. Now, Jesus is about to have a confrontation with the Pharisees. They were getting to God by their morality, their rule-keeping, and they were condemned. And he's walking with the disciples who have been jockeying for position, for political position, since they started this journey, right? So my guess is probably ought to go to school here on Mary and think about the relational quality of what it means that Christ is the life of faith. And we are, one of the ways that we are to do this, we're to recount the amazing things that God has done. It's one of these things. I was talking to Elder Davis right before we came out. Why is it that we think about the things that don't go right and forget all the things that do go right? You know, we tend to be glass half empty kind of people. And yet God has blessed us in profound, profound ways that we sort of take for granted. We look for the one thing that he's not answered our prayer about. Well, what we ought to do is take an account of those things that he has blessed us with. This is very biblical. Psalm 105 says this, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Verse 5, remember his wonders which he has done, his marvels and the judgments uttered by his mouth. Isaiah 46, remember this and be assured. Recall to mind, you transgressors. I love Isaiah. You transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. The more we trust in the character of God, the greater will be our prayers. And so Jesus moves into a transition here on a lesson on prayer. We see an illustration of faith in verse 23. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Now that is a powerful promise, isn't it? And a generous promise. And can we be honest? A confusing promise. Y'all, in the history of Christendom, in the last 2,000 years, there's never been a Christian that said, mountain, move. I'd be satisfied to say, leaves rake yourself. That doesn't happen either. So we know what it doesn't mean. But let me, again, let's put ourselves in their sandals. Let's think about what he's doing. He is moving down. He's come down from the Mountain of Olives. He's moving towards Jerusalem. And he's noticed he says this. He says this mountain. He says this mountain. What are the options here? Well, it's probably three possible options. The Mount of Olives, which is right there. If you get on top of the Mount of Olives, you can actually see the Dead Sea. Okay. It might be Mount Moriah, where the Temple Mount is, where they were headed. Or it might be Herodium, the one of the fortresses that built by Herod, where he literally took the top off of a mountain and built his fortress through the use of slave labor. So again, he's pointing out to an illustration here. But you remember this, the Bible is written for people. And because of that, it uses the kind of language that we use. So Jesus is using hyperbole here. He is exaggerating something. He's using a figure of speech meant to convey a point. What is the point? And the point is that faith is important in prayer. That's really the point he's making here. Faith is important to prayer. As Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, faith is to prayer what the feather is to the arrow. You ever shot an arrow without a feather? You ever shot an arrow? You probably have. You shoot an arrow without a feather, it just goes all over the place. How they ever figured out how to put three feathers on an arrow, I'll never know, but every culture did. You shoot a feather with an arrow, it goes where you want, okay? Without faith and your prayers just go all over the place. You've got a purpose. You've got to have faith here. And that's really what he's illustrating here. This is really a lesson. While it talks about prayer more, it's really a lesson on having faith in God. Now, the statement here, it takes this mountain. This was a common expression used by the rabbis to solve a very difficult problems. Even some rabbis were referred to, or wise people were referred to, as rooters up of mountains, that they could move mountains. So he's using an expression here. So don't let a cynic back you into a corner. Oh, you're a Christian. Oh, well, tell you what, move that mountain. You know? It's using figurative language, like that cynic is used 15 times that same morning. He's using figurative language. So we don't have an apology on this, but don't take it too far either. You know, this is one of the favorite verses of the name it, claim it folks on television. What's the mountain of your life? Believe in it and send us some money, and you can get that answer to that prayer. Well, that's not the answer either, right? He goes on to say that you have to have faith in God and our prayer will be granted. But he goes on to say, does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen. Now, let me help you with this, because we beat ourselves up a good bit on this, don't we? The best of you has really bad faith. The best of you has really incomplete prayers. Every one of us fail. Even these Puritans that I'm quoting, they all fail. They all fail. So don't turn this into a work. Don't think this has to do with the quality of my praying. It really doesn't. As one commentator says here, the doubt which Jesus is referring to is not doubting one's faith. Faith in itself has no power. It merely accesses God's power. The caution here is against doubting God's nature and power. And that's the key. When you pray to God, you really believe He can do what He says He can do. And when that's your attitude, you do not want Him to say yes when no is better. I mean, every time I perform a funeral, I mean, it hits me almost every time I perform a funeral, I look at a room full of people whose the answer to their prayer was no. No. We're not going to spare this person's life. Okay? And I don't know why. I don't know why. I don't have to know why. I just have to trust in God's goodness. Despite what the appearances might be. Despite the whispers from the devil. Is that not what happened at the Garden of Eden? Hath God really said? Calling into question the goodness of God? And the whole ruin of the world came about as a result of that. A powerful prayer life requires us to have faith in God. But your faith will always be imperfect, as are your prayers. But God's character will always be perfect. You know, we've already seen a great illustration of this as we've gone through Mark, right? Mark chapter 9. Remember that desperate, demon-possessed father? And any parent, any grandparent could really relate to that. To that story, the they were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the disciples couldn't cast out this demon, and the scribes were there picking on them and using it as an opportunity to exploit some of the deficiencies of the disciples and this kind of thing. Jesus comes back down, and the Father says this in Mark chapter 9, it has often, that is the demon, has often thrown him, his son, both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. What? Help my unbelief. How many times have you prayed that? I do believe. Help my unbelief. And what happened? Jesus healed him, right? So notice that Jesus doesn't rebuke the man for having a bad prayer life. He rebukes him for saying, if you can. So even in the darkest hours, you don't go to God saying, if you can do this. You go to God saying, I know you can do this, and I'm asking you that you will do this. Right? So the point here is not calling into question the character of God, believing what God says about himself. And even as pitiful as this man's prayer was, as it is with us, even weak and incomplete faith can see our prayers answered. Now we see here a demonstration of faith in verse 24. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them and they will be granted to you. Again, no one's faith is perfect. No one is unmixed with doubt. But we're basically, we can be confident in our prayers, not because of the quality of our prayers, but because of the quality of God. Because of the power and the majesty of God who has proven himself to you time and time and time again. He says, all things for which you pray and ask. You know, there's so many scriptures that bring us comfort. We sang this first verse as our opening hymn this morning, Matthew chapter 7. He says here, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him and knocks it will be opened. Or what man among you is there who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? By and large, parents, even not great parents, have an affectionate care for their children. Now, this verse is hard for those of you who grew up without this kind of care. You asked for bread and your father might have given you a stone. And that's going to make it hard for you to want to go to your Father in heaven. But the Father in heaven will not disappoint like that. James goes on to give some qualifying points here. In James chapter 4, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. That's humbling, isn't it? Do you sift your prayers, questioning your own motives on why you want things? You know, again, Elder Davis and I were praying before we got up here. And you know, my thought was, God, we really are jealous for your glory. We want you to be glorified. We want your people to be edified. But in truth, we also don't want to look stupid up here. You know, there's always mixed motives in everything, right? God understands that. He understands that we're but dust. We're frail. But he rewards faithful prayers. But the point here, too, is that all prayer must be consistent with God's will, right? What do we say? Remember to say the Lord's Prayer. What do we say? You know, it's your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are acknowledging that every time, your will be done. But we start by saying your kingdom come. We recognize there is a grander purpose than our own comfort. There is a grander purpose than our own relationships. There is a grander purpose than my grade point average. There is a grander purpose than me being debt free. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, we have a great example here of Jesus. You know, Jesus had prayers that weren't answered. The classic example is Matthew 26, where he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows what's about to happen. He's going to go through a torturous death. He's going to be mocked and shamed, and everybody's going to abandon him. On a human level, that emotional difficulty is just earth-shaking, and physical difficulty is earth-shaking. But more than anything, he knew that his father was going to turn his back on him. There'd never been a time ever that God the Father and God the Son didn't have a complete, total, united relationship. But God's going to turn his back as he takes on the sin of the world, and that is grievous to him. And what's his prayer? And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Yet not as I will, but as you will. That would be a great thing to tack on to your prayers. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And again, you may beg God to say yes, but if no is better, you don't want him to say yes. And I think after a while, we learn that, don't we? But we're always learning that. believe that you have received them and they will be granted to you. This is not a blank check for fulfilling selfish desires. It is a focus on the character that you need to have faith in God, because God can do these things. James 1 reminds us, but we must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded, unstable in all his ways. But again, our faith is in God, not in the quality of our prayers. That really needs to be the focus. Do you really believe what God says about himself? And then that's why you ought to associate Bible reading with your prayers as well. You bring back those promises. You start off with praise and glorifying him. And then somehow the burdens that you're carrying just seem to be lessened as you focus your attention upon God. William Lane says, verses 23 through 24 are grounded explicitly on God's faithfulness and not on the ability of a man to banish from his heart the presumption of doubt. That's very freeing for me. That's really freeing for me. What if I blow my prayer? What if I really mess up this prayer? And I think about that illustration. When children are little, you know, they draw you a picture. And they hand you this picture, and they're so proud. They're so excited because they use several colors. And they'll say, this is a picture of you, Mommy. And it looks like Jabba the Hutt. And it's just, you know, like, oh, thank you. Which way's up, you know? And I'm going to put it right on the refrigerator. Why is it on the refrigerator? Because it's a Rembrandt? No, because it came from your child. Well, let me tell you, you are offering Jabba the Hutt prayers all the time. That really broke down. This is not one to quote on Facebook. But you're offering those kind of art prayers all the time, but God still puts them on the refrigerator. Yeah, let me think that one through a little bit more. All right, let's go on to the next one. An attitude of faith, verses 25 through 26. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. And if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive in you your transgressions. John Bunyan said this, when you pray, rather let your heart be without words than your words without heart. And I think in some measure what God is getting at is your motive behind prayer. He says here, will you stand praying? Now, they would stand praying, but the Bible also describes laying prostrate. It talks about kneeling in prayer. But the stance is really one of humility. It's the true stance of prayer, and humility gives words to your heart. And you can't be humble if you're bitter towards somebody else. Again, we think about this every time we take the Lord's Supper. How can I receive forgiveness, from Christ when I'm harboring bitterness towards other people? Now, in full disclosure, there are some commentators who say you only have to forgive people who've repented, who've asked for forgiveness. And sometimes they're good commentators. And the thing is that really God doesn't forgive you unless you ask for repentance. Or you repent and ask for forgiveness. I'm not so sure about that. Not because those people are deserving of forgiveness, but because bitterness will destroy you and will defile the church. So whether someone has come to you and asked your forgiveness or not, I just don't think you can afford to harbor unforgiveness. I can't. I'm just too stinking weak. And bitterness is always there, isn't it? I just can't afford that. I don't think you can either. But I could be wrong. I don't think I am. I think R.C. Sproul is wrong. So you stand praying. So you got this position of humility here. And it says if you forgive anything. It's really going against bitterness. It's again going against the sin of hypocrisy. How do you normally start your prayers? I normally start asking for forgiveness, and the problem is that takes a long time. God forgive me for all these things that I've done and everything, and then, but I'm going to come before you even though I am really, really hate my roommate. Check the hypocrisy on that, right? So that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions. Okay, now this is not eternal forgiveness. It's relational forgiveness, right? If you're a Christian, God is going to forgive your sins. But there's a relational quality here too. if you are living a lifestyle of sin and unrepentant sin, it affects the relationship with God. Same thing reflects your relationship, affects your relationship with other people. So there's a relational forgiveness here. And then notice this in your Bible, at least in the New American Standard, this is italicized because it's telling you this last verse is not in the best manuscripts. Mark probably didn't write it. It was probably added by a scribe later. You know, that's one thing, again, I love about genuine Protestant Christianity. Full disclosure, we're honest. This is in some transcripts, but we make a little note, not in all transcripts. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. But it is in Matthew 6:15. So it's not unbiblical. It's just, I'm not comfortable going to town on this verse today because it's not in the best manuscripts. Probably was not in Mark. So if you have faith in God, as William Lane says, the man who bows his head before the hidden glory of God in the fullness of faith does so in the certainty that God can deal with every situation and any difficulty, and that with him nothing is impossible. Boy, that would be a great little statement to put on your kitchen wall, wouldn't it? It all has to do with, do you really trust God? Do you have faith in God? Well, it's hard. And you know what? It's hard in the ministry, too. And we have examples of that. Asaph is one of my favorite characters because he was, in a sense, sometimes a depressed music minister. He was the music minister, we think, in the temple. And he's in ministry. So in his mind, he's given up all these other opportunities so he can minister to the Lord. He's got all these mouths to feed. This is Macarius' family, I guess. You know, he's the music minister dad and all these mouths to feed and college to pay for and everything. And he loves the Lord. And yet he sees people who don't love the Lord all the time coming into the temple. And he loves justice and he sees injustice all the time. And he trusts in the Lord, and yet he wonders why he struggles so much and all these fat cats are out there not struggling at all. Asaph is us, y'all. He's us. He is struggling having faith in God. And Psalm 77 will tell us that. Another thing I love about Scripture, it's honest. It doesn't just gloss over the failures of God's people. Listen to these words, the Psalm of Asaph, Psalm 77. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. You have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. He can't sleep at night. He's so anxious about all this. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? You ever felt that? And will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Now, if he stopped right there, that's where a lot of us often stay. Where are you? Hello? Do you really love me? Are you really that great? I'm wondering. I'm struggling. But then again, you have one of those wonderful turns that the psalmists love. We can relate to that. And then verse 11, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on all your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have by your power redeemed your people. Look, if all God gave you was eternal salvation, it's okay to be bankrupt. It's okay to have cancer. It's okay to fail. Introduction to the Bible. It's okay to have children that are not walking with the Lord. It's okay to you fill in the blanks. If all God gave you was salvation, because none of that stuff's going to matter when you see his face. And yet, how much more has he given you? How much more has he blessed you with? How many meals have you really missed, right? Any of y'all living in a cardboard box? If you are, please see our deacons. They'll give you a nicer cardboard box. No. Well, we have a deacon's fund if you're living in a cardboard box. If all God gave you is salvation, that's enough, right? If all. And sometimes that's where the Puritans got. You know, there was a law passed after the Puritans had come to their height where 2,000 Puritan ministers were kicked out of their churches. Now, when you're kicked out of your church in the 1680s, you're also kicked out of your home. And some of them were literally living in the woods, and the congregation would go to the woods and worship on Sunday. And then they made a law, you can't come within 5 miles of the parish or whatever it may be. And some of them were probably close to starvation. But they had salvation. And we're better off because of their suffering. Jeremiah Burroughs, one of those wonderful Puritan authors, says this, and listen carefully to this quote. It's just, they write so well, I don't want to paraphrase it, right? So when you face a hardship, and any number of interpretations can be put on it, choose a good one. Say to yourself, maybe God intends to try me by this. Maybe God saw my heart was too much set on the things of this world, and so he intends to hold up a mirror to me. Or maybe God saw that if I were to continue so wealthy, I would have fallen into sin, and the better my worldly standing and worse off my soul. Or God may intend to build up my faith or to prepare me for some good work. Instead, we tend to say, God is mad at me. This is just the beginning of more miseries he intends for me. He wants me dead. We forget that the Bible says that love thinks no evil. So if there are 10 interpretations to be put on a misfortune, 9 bad and 1 good, you ought to choose the 1 good and let the others drop. Amen to that. Amen to that. Love knows no evil. If you're a Christian, God loves you. He cannot have evil thoughts towards you. He will always do good for you, even if it brings about your death. You still have salvation. Father, I pray that you would help us to have faith in God. Truly, it is the most clear requirement of Scripture, and it's the most difficult thing for us to do sometimes. It seems like everything in our life is against that principle. But Lord, you're calling us to be above life. And I pray, God, that instead of being like the people in the wilderness and questioning your goodness and questioning your care, that we would accept whatever comes by your hand, knowing that our God is good. Therefore, whatever we're going through must be best. And yet, let us pray for better in faith. We really need you, Holy Spirit, to connect this truth with us because we struggle so. So I pray on behalf of this congregation, for those who are listening to this sermon, God, that you would help us to obey the requirement to have faith in God, and let it be our delight. In Christ's name.